Okay, well, let's turn to Philippians chapter 4. And tonight, we reach a conclusion to our kind of mini-series on Philippians. And we've been looking at it in the sense of attitude. What attitude should we have to various things and various people in life? And we've seen that we should have an attitude towards Christian behavior. It's from chapter 1. We've seen the attitude we should have towards other people. We saw that in chapter 2. Last week, we saw in chapter 3, verse 10, the attitude we should have to spirituality, our own Christian growth. And this week, in chapter 4, verses 4 and 5, we look at the attitude we should have as we live in a broken world waiting for Jesus to return. So let's read. Philippians chapter 4, verses 4 and 5. Rejoice in the Lord always. I will say it again. Rejoice. Let your gentleness be evident to all. The Lord is near. The Lord is near. We live in a fallen world, a world that has gone wrong, badly wrong. Ever since Adam and Eve rebelled against God in the Garden of Eden, the world has gone wrong. And instead of there being blessing throughout the whole earth, with all nature singing together about the glory of God and people living in harmony and unity, instead of that, then we've got hostility and hatred and cruelty and misery. And there is misery because there is cruelty. And the cruelty in our fallen world is evident. The existence of societies like the NSPCC or the RSPCA are testimonies to the kind of world in which we live. They exist because there's cruelty to people and to animals. The abundance of helplines and care houses and safe shelters are also sad evidences of a cruel, cruel world. And at times, the misery in this world can be felt. You see it in people's faces, you read it in the papers, and it's dramatized in the soaps. Douglas Copeland once said, or wrote in one of his books, that many people live a prison cell of a life. And here we are as disciples of Jesus Christ, and we live in a real world of pain and shame. So we're called upon to rub shoulders with people who are victims of abuse and cruelty, and people who are prisoners of misery. And we can't get out of it. We can't hive off to our monasteries or retreat to evangelical ghettos. We can't play make-believe on Sundays at 10:30 and 6:30. We've got to be people who realize that we are here in order to go back out there, back to the front line, and seeking to live a radiant Christian life with a vibrant Christian testimony in a harsh world of the office and the shop and the family. And that's difficult and that's demanding. How can we do so? Well, these verses in Philippians chapter 4, verses 4 and 5, they tell us, they give us some clues about the attitude we should have as we live in this fallen world. Paul tells us to do two things. Verse 4, rejoice in the Lord. Verse 5, let your gentleness be evident to all. Those are the two things we should do. And then he gives us a great encouragement. The Lord is near. So if you put all that together in the mix, you see that our attitude in this fallen world should be one of gentle rejoicing as we wait for Jesus to return. The Lord is near. So here's our first point. The attitude we should have as we wait for the Lord is one of hopefulness. It says the Lord is near. That can be taken in two ways. The Lord is near, it can mean that he's close to us because he's promised never to leave us or forsake us. So in every circumstance, that the Lord is near. Though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. So the Lord is near in that sense. But you can take it in a second sense as well. The Lord is near, meaning that his coming is near. Jesus promised to return, and he will return. And throughout Philippians, the Apostle Paul has spoken about that great day of the Lord. Look at chapter 1, verse 6. Chapter 1, verse 6. Paul says, we're confident of this, that he who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. He's got a day. There is a day that all creation's waiting for, the day of Christ Jesus. That's repeated in verse 10 of chapter 1, so that you may be able to discern what is best and may be pure and blameless for the day of Christ. So when it comes back then to chapter 4, back there now, the Lord is near, I take it to mean that he is coming soon. He is near. Jesus' brother James once wrote this: "Be patient then, brothers, until the Lord's coming. See how the farmer waits for the land to yield valuable crop, and how patient he is for the autumn and spring rains. You too, be patient and stand firm, for the Lord's coming is near. The judge is standing at the door." And it gives us the idea that at any moment Jesus will open that door, step through it, and we will see him as he is. The Lord is near. And he shall return with great power and great glory. 2,000 years ago, there came a day when Jesus rode a donkey into Jerusalem. But there's coming a day in the future when he will ride a white horse into planet Earth. And this will be the name, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And Jesus said, "I am coming soon." And that's a great thought, isn't it? And if we really believe that, and I know not everybody believes that, but if you really believe that as the Bible teaches it, then you're going to be filled with hopefulness. You'll know that this world of misery and cruelty and sin and shame is not the last word on God's creation. God will burn all this up, and he will create a new heavens and a new earth, the home of righteousness. And he will do that when Jesus returns. So one day he will burst through the clouds of the sky, and every eye will see him. The Lord is near. And that should give us an attitude of hopefulness. The Lord is near. So as we live in this world of sin, misery, and cruelty, how should we go about it? With glumness? No. With hopefulness, the Lord is coming. It's all going to be transformed. It will all be totally changed. A new earth will be ours. Now, when the Bible writers speak about the second coming of the Lord Jesus, they always do so with a practical concern. When Jesus returned into heaven, his disciples, his apostles at that time, were watching him going up into heaven. It's like they were gazing up into the sky where he had gone. Well, the angels had to come and say to these men, "Why do you stand here looking up into the sky? This same Jesus who has gone into heaven will come back from heaven in the same way that you've seen him go into heaven." So the angels are telling these apostles, don't just be gazing into the sky, get on and do things. There's always a practical implication to the teaching of the Lord's second coming. And here, it's twofold. If we're people of hopefulness waiting for the Lord to return, then that should have an effect upon our life in the sense of being gentle. Being gentle. For look what Paul says in verse 5. "Let your gentleness be evident to all. The Lord is near." Now, when he speaks about our gentleness being evident, it does mean to display it, to show it, but actually, gentleness is really hard to hide. You know a gentle person. So let it shine, because it's such a radiant thing in a world where there's so much cruelty, to have a person who's gentle. This word for gentleness here in verse 5, apparently there's no exact translation of this word in the English language, so you'll find that different Bible translations put it in different ways. So one Bible translation has forbearance, another has moderation, another has magnanimity, which sounds like an ice cream. Another has big-heartedness, which I quite like. The idea of the world is that we show kindness and patience as we are mild and fair with people. We're not overbearing upon them, but we're moderate in our dealings with them, and we are considerate and thoughtful in our actions with them. We're gentle, like Jesus was in chapter 2 that we saw the other week. Now, this word, let your gentleness, the word gentle, is often used in the scriptures in connection with another word, the word authority. And it seems like the two words should go together, gentleness and authority. But they do seem poles apart, somewhat like laid-back intensity. But authority and gentleness are to go together. Now, in Acts chapter 24, let's not turn to it, but in Acts chapter 24, the Apostle Paul was on trial before a Roman governor called Felix. Now, a Roman governor in those days had the power of life and death. He had such authority. But that Roman governor, Felix, is petitioned by one of the Jewish lawyers in Acts 24, and this is what the Jewish lawyer says to the Roman governor. In order not to weary you further, I would request that you be kind enough to hear us briefly. And it's that word kind that's translated here gentle. Kind and gentle. So authority we may have, but with whatever authority you or I may have, we must never use it in a forceful, bullish kind of way. With authority, there needs to be gentleness. No matter what our position at work, in the family, or in the church, with the authority that we've got, we need to be gentle people. Let your gentleness be evident to all. The Apostle Paul showed how gentle he was. He let his gentleness be evident. If you look back at verse 2, he's dealing with two women there, Euodia and Syntyche, and he's dealing with them in such a way that is really gentle. See, these two ladies, they didn't get on, which is an understatement. They were against each other. And the Apostle Paul probably at times felt like knocking their heads together. But he doesn't. He says, I plead with you. Now, he was an apostle. He had apostolic authority. So he could have commanded them. Euodia, sort yourself out. Syntyche, repent. But he says, I plead with you. That's gentleness. And why was Paul such a moderate, gentle man? He was so because he followed Jesus, the ultimate gentleman. And Jesus had power and authority, certainly did. But Jesus never used his power and authority to advance his kingdom in a bullish or forceful way. Rather, he said to Simon Peter, Peter, put away your sword. To Pilate, if my kingdom were of this world, my followers would fight. But my kingdom is not of this world. The Lord Jesus Christ was meek and gentle. Oh, for sure, he spoke the truth, and people didn't like the truth that he spoke. So he did upset many people, and people actually became furious with him. Not because he hurt them, but because he spoke the truth. No, Jesus never once hurt anybody. He didn't physically hurt a single person. He didn't emotionally wound a single heart. He was never cruel, spiteful, heartless, ruthless, or savage. So even though he upset people by telling the truth, yet he didn't hurt people because they rejected the truth. I'm going to repeat that. Jesus upset people because he spoke the truth. But he didn't hurt people because they rejected the truth. Jesus was meek and Jesus was gentle. And if people are wrong and we speak the truth to them, that will upset them. But it is not ours to put the knife in and twist it or to kick them when they're down or to crush their spirit. Jesus spoke the truth, but he did it with gentleness. And that's the life of discipleship. That doesn't mean to say as Christians we are wimpish or wet dishcloths. It doesn't mean to say that we are timid because we haven't received a spirit of timidity. It doesn't mean to say that we are weak and spineless and we have no spiritual or moral backbone. But it does mean that we speak the truth in love, that we hate the sin but love the sinner, because we do that to ourselves all the time. It means we're like Jesus, standing firmly for the truth but not breaking a bruised reed or snuffing out a smoldering wick. Do we seek to be like that? The Lord is near. How do you want him to treat you when he returns? Gently. How should we then treat one another and other people until he returns? Let your gentleness be evident to all. Well, here's gentleness, hopefulness and gentleness. The third thing that we read about here is the attitude of joyfulness. In the light of the day of the Lord's return, let's be gentle people, but let's also be joyful people. Now, Paul says this a few times in verse 4. Rejoice in the Lord always. I will say it again. Rejoice. I wonder why he had to say it again. But he does, says it twice. Quick succession. Stereo. Rejoice, rejoice. At the same time, though, rejoice in the Lord. Rejoice in the Lord. Joy and rejoicing. You know, this is a big theme in Philippians. The word joy is used 6 times, and the word rejoice is used 8 times. And they're very often commands. Rejoice, it's a command. It doesn't depend, therefore, upon our feelings, but upon our obedience, because it's a command. And here is the command, and it's a happy command and a delightful duty. Rejoice in the Lord. Imagine if he had said the opposite. Be miserable. I say it again. Be downright miserable. Be terrible. But he says, rejoice in the Lord. And in the Lord, we have so much to rejoice in. We've got every spiritual blessing in Christ. We've got God's riches at Christ's expense. We've got his love lavished on us. We've got our sins that have all been forgiven. We've been declared righteous. We've got the gift of the Spirit. We're the children of the living God, adopted into his family. We've got the hope of heaven in our hearts, which is a blessed hope. We've been born again, justified, redeemed, and sanctified. And God is our Father, and Jesus is our Savior, and the Spirit lives in us, and we are saints. Rejoice in the Lord. It's like at salvation, God gives us one of these great big hampers that sometimes people get for Christmas. And in that hamper, then you open up the lid and you see all the goodies inside it. And you see each one marked individually and you say, well, I can't wait to get to that one. And this is the hamper of salvation that God gives us. When we're born again, he gives us all these things. I waited patiently for the Lord. He turned to me and heard my cry. He lifted me out of the slimy pit, out of the mud and out of the mire. He set my feet on a rock and gave me a firm place to stand. He put a new song in my mouth, a hymn of praise to our God. So rejoice in the Lord always. I will say it again. Rejoice. All right. But what about this real world we live in? What about those things we mentioned right at the beginning of the message this evening? What about the cruelty and the misery? Well, remember, in a cruel world, be gentle. In a miserable world, be rejoicing. How do we do that? Do we do it by pretending that the misery and the cruelty doesn't exist? No, we can't do that. It's all around us. We do live in a fallen world where sin abounds, where people are starving to death, where earthquakes devastate whole nations, where bombs explode in marketplaces, where fighting and murder and killing is taking place, where there's terrible tragedy in our own life and family. Again, Douglas Copeland wrote this, we live on a highway of broken hearts. So we've got all that going on around us, sometimes very close at home to us. And so we might say, well, Paul didn't know any of that, did he? He was in a Roman prison. He didn't have a TV set. He didn't have a radio or an internet connection to beam into his prison cell all the news that was going on around the world every 15 minutes. He didn't feel the helpless member of a global village. He didn't have TV pictures of earthquake victims before his eyes. He didn't see the newspaper pictures of crying children and refugees because of ethnic cleansing. What did Paul know about suffering? It's easy for him to write, "Rejoice in the Lord always," because he doesn't live in our kind of world today. Well, just hold on and consider a moment. Where was Paul when he wrote this? Paul was in a prison cell. Look what he says in chapter 1, verse 17. Chapter 1, verse 17. Speaks about two groups of people preaching Christ. And he says, the former group preached Christ out of selfish ambition, not sincerely, supposing they can stir up trouble for me while I am in chains. He's in chains. He knew a lot about suffering. He was in a prison cell. So of course he couldn't go down the road and get a newspaper. He wasn't free to do so. Of course he couldn't put the TV on in his prison cell, because he didn't have a front room or the electricity in those days. The Apostle Paul was not writing this from some kind of luxury home on the Med. He wasn't by some pool in some grand leisure complex. He wasn't in the lounge in a luxury hotel. He wasn't even on his own IKEA settee in some nicely decorated front room. He was in prison. And yet he writes, "Rejoice in the Lord always." He knew about suffering. And if you doubt that in any way, then just turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 11. Come back a few pages. 2 Corinthians chapter 11. In 2 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 23, Paul writes this. He's speaking about the false apostles. He says in verse 23, "Are they servants of Christ? I'm out of my mind to talk like this, but I am more. I have now he lists his sufferings. I have worked much harder. I've been in prison more frequently. I've been flogged more severely. I've been exposed to death again and again. 5 times I received from the Jews the 40 lashes minus 1. 3 times I was beaten with rods. Once I was pelted with stones. 3 times I was shipwrecked. I spent a night and a day in the open sea. I've been constantly on the move. I've been in danger from rivers, in danger from bandits, in danger from my fellow Jews, in danger from Gentiles, in danger in the city, in danger in the country, in danger at sea, and in danger from false believers. I've labored, I've toiled, I've often gone without sleep. I have known hunger and thirst. I've often gone without food. I've been cold and naked. Besides everything else, I face daily the pressures of my concern for all the churches. Who is weak and I do not feel weak? Who is led into sin and I do not inwardly burn?" What a list. And his CV, you know, suppose he applied for our job we've got going at the moment. And he sent in his CV and he wrote that. What would we say? "Well, that man's trouble. We're not having him." I would sign him up straight away, wouldn't we? With all that suffering, and plus that suffering that he had in Philippi that we read earlier in the service, what does he say? "Rejoice in the Lord always. I will say it again, rejoice." How can you do those two things? Live in a world of suffering and yet rejoice in the Lord. You can do it by realizing that it's in the Lord that we rejoice. So Paul was not rejoicing in his wounds or his open sores that haven't even healed. He rejoiced in the Lord. Our sphere of rejoicing is not the world and its sufferings, but the Lord and his grace and salvation. Jesus said something like this: "In this world, you will have trouble. But take heart. I've overcome the world." So we do not rejoice over a world of misery and cruelty. We do not necessarily rejoice in our painful circumstances or the pictures of the bombs or the famines or disasters. We do not rejoice in the sights and sounds of frightened, crying children and starving refugees. We do not rejoice in the struggle that people have to make ends meet and the endless problems that come people's ways. We do not rejoice in the terrible news that we've just received. But we rejoice in the Lord, even as we're going through that terrible news and that suffering. For the Lord is changeless, he is faithful, and he is true, and his covenant stands firm forever, and our sins will never be brought back, and Christ's work on the cross will never be undone. And once we are in him forever. And once we are his child, he will never let us go. And throughout eternity, we'll sing his praises. So the prophet Habakkuk put it this way, bringing these two things together of suffering world and rejoicing in the Lord. He said this in Habakkuk chapter 3, though the fig tree does not bud, and there are no grapes on the vines, though the olive crop fails and the fields produce no food, though there are no sheep in the pen and no cattle in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will be joyful in God my Savior. And he's coming back. The Lord is near. Therefore, rejoice in the Lord always. And I say it again, rejoice. So what have we seen this evening? Well, these three things. The attitude we should have in a fallen world as we wait for the Lord to return. In that fallen world, we should live with a hopeful attitude. This world isn't everything. There's something great coming in Jesus. As we wait for him in a cruel world, let's be gentle. And in a miserable world, let's be joyful. And as we do that, you know, it will open doors for the gospel on our front line. Imagine churches and communities of God's people where gentleness and joyfulness and hopefulness abound. Imagine godly families in the neighborhood, again, where gentleness and joyfulness and hopefulness flourish. And imagine individual Christians in the workplace, in the shop, in the school, in the college, in the uni. Imagine there where your joy is overflowing in the Lord, where your hopefulness is abounding in the Lord, and where your gentleness is evident. That would so turn heads and open doors for the gospel. And here's the command of God. And here's the promise of God. And here's the power of God. So in the power of God, let's rejoice. Let's be gentle as we wait for his return. Amen.